Well, good morning to you. We have been in our series on Marks of a Healthy Church. I didn't give us a slide to what the list is. It's a test where we've been so far. We've covered four marks so far. Today we're on Mark 5. The first one is the mark of a healthy church is that they're Trinitarian. They worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, knowing that all three are the three persons of the Godhead, yet there's one God. The second one, Brother Paul had shared with us that a healthy church is unified. They're a community that's together. The scripture passage that I just quoted in my prayer out of Ephesians chapter 4 is that there's one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. And we're not doing great at being one. But through God's Spirit and according to His Word, a healthy church will seek for unity. And those two kind of give a point towards the third mark, which is that a healthy church is founded upon the Bible. They're scriptural. They think what the Bible says. They do what the Bible says. They obey it because they know that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully equipped for every good work that they're to do in life. The scripture tells us everything we need to know to be the kind of people we were made to be. Period. It may not tell us how to program in C+. It may not tell us how to fix an engine, but it tells us how to be the kind of people who do that well and who do it for the right reason, to have meaning in life, to have value in life, to do something that contributes, because that's what we were made for, was community, back to Mark 1, by a community. Mark 4 last week, of course, is that we were evangelical. We are gospel-focused. We understand that the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done because of the bad news of what sin had done, is the narrative, it's the backbone, it's the single strain through all of life. The reason why I would forgive people for wronging me is because I've been forgiven. The reason why I seek in my life to give away, not just to get, is because my life has been given. I understand where I come from. Dirty, rotten, stinking sinner, enemy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, made me alive together and seated me in the heavenlies with Christ. Everything that we just sang about has been a gift. And so therefore, Christians ought to be gift givers. It's in the nature of what we are. It's in the DNA of our life, which then leads us to Mark 5. So far, we've looked at we're Trinitarian, we're unified, we're biblical, we're evangelical. And finally, a healthy church is discipling. It's discipling. Our passage for today is a very well-known passage in Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to back up a few verses from where we normally sit, and we're going to start in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Let's read it together. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is God's word. We thank God for His word. Now, if you just glance at that passage for just a second, you will see how we've been building to this point. You'll baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's Trinitarian. Even I am with you always to the end of the age. That's unity. Teach them everything I've commanded you. That's scriptural. Go and be gospel focused. That's evangelical. In this passage is everything we've been building to thus far. And you'll find that the heart of life will begin with God, and it will begin to blossom from there out. To where you find that at the end of the day, as many as I might offend by this, whether you're UNC Duke or NC State, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't. That is so far into the periphery of where life is, because I got to tell you, there's about 6 billion people on the planet that have no such affiliation. They don't build their lives off of a team or off of a school because they've never gone to school. There are so many people in our world that is not the case for, so it can't be an essential in life. It can't. But everyone worships. Everybody. Even the spiritist in the jungle worships something. You'll find that the hearts of life will begin with God and will begin to blossom out from there. And that's how our marks continue to take us. We start with who God is and we blossom out in life from there. So, then today's message will be summed up in the simple statement that people need the Lord. When you're thinking about what you can do to help others, when you're thinking about what you can do to contribute, at the heart of it, at the very center, at the very base, has to be the truth that people need the Lord. Back in Bible college, which would have been decades now, I'll be honest, because the students are doing the music again, I've got to be transparent, right? I'd be transparent to the adults too, but I maybe wasn't always the best student. It took me a while. I had done a music degree, and then I had grown into Bible college, and it was in Bible college, my third year of college, when I finally learned to really read and to really study. But if you've built habits of poor study for years and years, in high school, I don't think I ever took a book home. That's terrible, I know. Don't think too lowly of me. I did grow up eventually. But I remember I had to do an evangelism assignment where we had to read a book and we had to write a review on it. So I doubt that you guys would ever do that, but that little vein of lazy stood up in me and said, which book is the smallest? So I found in the list which book was the smallest. I did at least good research, and I found a book called The Gospel Blimp by Joseph Bailey. It was almost a pamphlet. It was about this big, and I think it might have been 80 pages. So simple. And just to give you a little background, I wasn't a complete wimp. My first semester of Bible college, at the Bible college I attended, we had 3,500 pages of outside reading. That's besides the textbook. So I was looking for a little bit of a break. Well, the Lord had other things in store for me, because this particular little book just turned my world upside down. And the book is a simple, it's a satire. It's a book that talks about this group of churchgoers that had an idea. They were all at a barbecue together, and they were noticing their unsaved neighbors next door and the things that they were doing. They might have had a beer or something like that, and they thought that that was just terrible. And they were just wondering how they could reach them for Christ. And they were talking about all the ways, and just, it's never worked, and we can't reach them, and I don't think they'd listen. About that time, an advertising plane flies above. Drink Pepsi or something like that. And the churchgoers noted that the neighbors stopped what they were doing, their lunch outside on their back deck, and they looked up. And one of them said, oh, if that plane would have just had some Bible verses or a gospel message, that would have... And then instantly the idea of the Gospel Blimp International Ministries Incorporated was born. And this whole story is about how they go and they grow and they grow, and they have a man who becomes, his name is Herb, and he becomes the captain because it's important to have a title. And they incorporate themselves with the word international, so it shows that they're vast. And they get a blimp and they broadcast, but when they broadcast, it gets in the way of the radio broadcasting and people get angry. But then they decide, well, we just need to make sure everybody gets the message. And so they make these pamphlets and they throw them out of the window of the Gospel Blimp. Only it gets stuck in people's gutters and it causes things to back up and roofs to go bad and people get angry. And they go from thing to thing to thing. And during all of this, it takes a lot of work. I mean, imagine having to buy a blimp and to maintain a blimp and to fly a blimp and to have the kind of equipment that would broadcast over a city, because they just want to reach everybody for Christ. People in the Gospel Blimp Ministries get divorced because of the strain on them. People quit, people get angry, but they hold true. They hire a marketing guy to help them to be more palatable to everybody. And he works with them. And it's just is this satire that shows time and time and time and time and time again that sometimes we are called by God to do something very simple, to love Him and to love people, but we can complicate it if we're not careful. We can make something that's supposed to be human very inhuman. We can make the personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we want others to have to be very impersonal in the way that we deliver it. It's just people telling people something that's good for them, but we make it something else. There was one quote that I read once that when someone told a certain pastor about Ben and Jerry's Chunky Monkey ice cream, he didn't need training to tell other people how much he liked it. He just liked it, and he just told them. Before we went on vacation last week, we had a problem with the lift gate of our car. The little hydraulics had broken, and so I went to the dealer, and the dealer said, oh yeah, that's easy to fix. They'll be $60 a piece. And I thought, well, so I just Amazoned it, and there it was, two of them for $19. So instead of $120, now it's $20. Something you should consider. It's just like that. I did something that worked for our family. I want things to work for your family. I'm going to tell you what I did and what happened, so maybe it'll work for you. Welcome to giving a testimony. Welcome to telling people about something that's good for their lives. And parts of a car or where we would eat or anything compares nothing. Remember, what's the center of life? Who God is. And this is our question today. Was it our calling to make ministries? Was it our calling to make buildings? Was it our calling to make broadcasting agencies? Was it our calling to make radio broadcasts and podcasts and videos and movies? Was it our calling to do all of these things? Was that the work that Christ gave us to do? Now, I want to be very clear on the upfront. I'm not criticizing ministries or buildings or movies or podcasts unless, much like the gospel blimp, they become a vast exercise in missing the point. Was this the work that Christ set us to? Because I got to tell you, as we know, building a building takes a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of strain. It does. Putting together a ministry and managing it takes a lot of organization and infrastructure. It does. Is the time that we spend on the things that we do time spent on the thing that we were told to do? Potentially. But let's look at the text to see. Well, where we're going today is we're going to look at what it means to make a disciple. And to make a disciple, you must first be a disciple. This is one of those things that has to come from here. I've said it before. It's the best representation that I have as a musician and a drummer. There's an aphorism that we have that when we're working with someone on rhythm, maybe it's Latin rhythm or it's reggae where everything is in the upbeat. If we're working on something complicated, we say to people who are trying to play it, look, buddy, if it ain't in you, it ain't coming out. If you can't feel it, yeah, you can't play it. You can't fake rhythm. You just can't. You'll sound like you're doing something, but it won't be there. And this is the thing of discipleship. If you don't truly believe yourself, don't ask other people to believe something you don't believe. You know what I'm talking about. We've all been there. We've all had the teacher or the authority tell us to do the thing that we know full well that they don't do, and we can smell it. The hypocrisy is obvious. And if anything, it actually pushes us further away from the thing that they're recommending. At the end of the day, the goal of the Christian life isn't to make people more, or to make more people disciples, to make more people converts. That's not the goal. The goal of the Christian life is to worship God, of which the outpouring would be, if I worship God and if I celebrate in Him like the songs that we just sang, well, then I would want other people to have that too. That's the outpouring that results in discipleship. I would want you to have what I have because what I have is great. But if I don't think it's great, maybe I'm just convincing you of something else. Secondly, in the idea of making disciples, it is very important to note there is only one Lord, only one goal when it comes to disciple making, and that's making followers of Jesus. Not a ministry. Not even Christianity. Christianity, if we're not careful, can be an organization rather than an organism, which is what it's supposed to be. A living body of which Christ is the head, a personal relationship, each with God, each with each other, each as a whole. We are one. This was the prayer. This was the goal. Not just a thing. If we're not careful, we can make followers of people. I've seen study Bibles that the name of the person who did the study notes was larger than the word Bible. I struggle with that a lot because they didn't write the stuff that matters. They wrote the stuff that tries to talk about the stuff that matters. And it pales in comparison to the stuff that matters. It's important that we know when it comes to discipleship, there is only one Lord, and a healthy church makes disciples of him. And his name is Jesus. Truly, people need the Lord. As I would each week, if we're going to move from book to book, we can't just do it without context. Let me talk just a little bit about the background of Matthew 28. This is one of the three synoptic gospels. If you've not heard that word before, it just means like. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much alike. There's thoughts that maybe they wrote one off of each other. Certainly Luke did. We know that Luke was not one of the disciples that walked with Jesus. He came along a little later. He was likely a disciple of Paul. Same with Mark. Mark was not one of the 12. He was likely a disciple of Peter. Matthew was one of the 12, though. He was one of those who were there with Jesus during that time of his itinerant ministry. He wrote this book from a very messianic Jewish perspective, likely to reach those who were of the Jewish mindset, whereas Luke wrote his very Greek. He was explaining things to those from a very Greek mindset so that they would be able to get it. And Mark, of course, is kind of stuck in the middle there. The other gospel, John, is not considered one of the synoptics because it's very philosophical. It takes a completely different angle at the exact same stories and details. But Matthew is one of these synoptic gospels written around the 60s. If you make your way to UNC and you might hear Dr. Bart Ehrman, he will try and convince you it was written centuries later. It wasn't. We have lots of great proofs and examples and evidence to show that it was written around 63 AD, somewhere between 60 and 64. And what we have in Matthew 28 is Matthew has told the story, the account of Jesus. Now Jesus has died on the cross and atoned for the sins of mankind. He's risen again. He's called his disciples to meet with him one last time. We're going to see a little bit of overlap here with Acts chapter 1. If you take notes, Acts chapter 1, we see a lot of the same event. It's going to seem like Matthew is focusing on 11. We're missing Judas. But really, there was probably a lot of them there. Probably a lot of them. This is likely when Jesus is going to ascend. So we could have upwards of 500 people there. So when you see some believed but some doubted, don't get confused. It's the 11. It's likely not the 11. It's others, but we'll get there. All right? So let's look at our first point. To make disciples, you must first be a disciple. Jesus had told the disciples to go to a mountain that he would tell them. This is likely the Mount of Olives. We're going to see that later in Acts. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, it says, but some were doubtful. We know that the 11 were missing Judas. What's interesting about this is I heard a sermon once that was trying to encourage pastors. It was at a pastor's conference, and he said these words, "Men, if you struggle in ministry and you lose some church members, don't be dismayed. Jesus even lost one." Well, that's not true. This was predicted all along. Jesus actually said, "I have lost none," during the high priestly prayer of John 17, "except for the son of perdition, that the scriptures would be fulfilled." This is a plan. This is a part of it the whole time. I don't want us to ever think that the Lord is not in control of his church or his people or his world or all reality, because he is. We're missing Judas, though. But we're also seeing that there are likely more who are there. So we have the 11 left. Another one would replace Judas later. The mountain that Jesus had called them to, it's fascinating. This was the calling of Jesus, wasn't it? We saw this in John 1. We see this all over the Gospels. It's very simple. Come follow me. That's it. John actually says in 1 John that if we say we know him, yet we walk in darkness, we're liars. The truth isn't in us. Because people who say they're with Jesus would walk with him. They would follow him. They would go where he goes. They would love what he loves. They would hate what he hates. They'd be passionate about what he's passionate about. They'd care about what he cares about. And they would do what they're told. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be of Christ, to be his. This is not a thing we say because we're Christians. This is not something to be embarrassed about. It's because they're his. You understand? This has always been the calling. It has always been, be with me. I can think of another mountain. Moses. shepherding sheep, thinking that the world is moving the way the world ought to move because his circumstances are what they are. But we know for a fact that God himself was working and was about to take his people out of captivity and bring them to the promised land. And what did God do? He met with him on a mountain at Sinai. And what did he say? Go get my people and bring them back to me to worship me. And where was Moses to lead them to? Back to Sinai. Jesus had met with them on the Mount of Olives. He had met with them on other mounts, and he had taught them. And the whole time, the message was very simple. Follow me. Stay with me. Worship me. Be mine, because I'm yours. So I think some of those who showed up, maybe were seeing him for the first time. Maybe it was too much for them to take. And it doesn't say whether or not they were believers, whether or not they were saved. It doesn't say that. Because what it says is that some doubted. Could that be that they doubted that it was true? They doubted that what they saw was accurate? We don't know. We don't know. It could be unbelief. It could just be doubt. We're not sure. But at the end of the day, we know that the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 10, and this is the most important verb, honestly, that you can hear, which is believe. We might think love is the most important verb, and I would say that they go hand in hand. But Paul's very clear that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone. Anyone. If someone says, if I call upon the Lord, I won't be saved because of the things that I've done, they misunderstand sin. All sin is blasphemy. The things that we would call little sins all reject the authority of God, and rejecting the authority of God is the greatest sin of all. Even when I say, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to be independent, I'm going to do what I want to do, you do what you want to do, this is the heart of the great sin of pride, as if I can do what I want to do, as if I have the power in and of myself to direct my days. It's an illusion, it's a cheat, it's a lie. The very power that got me out of bed this morning, I have to borrow from God. He's the Almighty. I'm the needy. He's the necessary. I'm the dependent. So therefore, anyone who calls upon the name, anyone who believes in him, will never be put to shame. But that's the goal, to understand believing. And what does believing mean? It means acknowledging that God is who he says he is, acknowledging that I am who I say that I am, acknowledging that everything is what he says it is, and living in that reality. God is king. I am servant. The world belongs to him. I'm just in it. But me being in it is replete with blessing after blessing after blessing. Does God want us? I love these little French, I don't even know what you call them. Is it a pastry? I don't know if it's a pastry. They're called madeleines. Do you ever had a madeleine? They look like little clamshells. They're like little cakes. And they're simple. And they're just yummy. And does God want things to be yummy for me? Absolutely. Oh my goodness, yes. Right now, at this time, blackberries, if you go buy them, they're like candy. And Jacob and I found ourselves, because we went to the grocery store and we were picking out some fruit, and I bought three of them. My wife says, three is too many. I'm like, you don't understand. Jake and I will just sit, and as we're talking about how good they are, it's like little verbal pauses. We just put four. We have big hands. They're so good. And there are so many things in life. There are certain sounds. The smell of my favorite flower is freesia. I don't know if you've ever smelled freesia, but it too, this is a theme maybe, is like candy. It's just so wonderful and so light and so airy. And certain laughs. I've got a friend, and her laugh is just glorious. My wife's laugh is just glorious. She guffaws. I don't know if you know that word. There you go. Vocabulary. It's great. Recalcitrant. What a neat word. Frenetic. What a fascinating word. Both of those are negative, by the way. But there are so many things in life to just enjoy. Certain music, certain sounds, certain feelings, the sound of the beach, certain sights, the relationship that just transforms and transcends all of these details and these things, which is love and family and friendship. Aren't these things wonderful? Even when we lose people and the pain is deep, isn't it still wonderful that we've loved so deeply and had so much? Yeah, this is God's world. It's not mine. I don't have a problem with that. Because the God whose world it is a giver and a giver and a giver. And even when he takes from me, he's actually giving to me. Everything goes well with him. It may be really hard, but the fruit that it produces makes blackberries seem like dirt. He's just a giver and a giver and a giver and a giver and a giver. And I can see my life before him, and I can compare it to my life with him. And I don't want to go back. And I don't want others to live there. I don't want my friends to be there. I don't want them to live for themselves, because they can't. I don't want them to live for this world, because it's passing away. I don't want that for them. I've seen it. I've tasted it. And then I've tasted it and I've seen the Lord, and he's good. I want that. I want to do things that matter. I want to say things that have meaning. I want to help people. I want to love people, and I want to be loved. And this is what he gives. This is the calling. When we say, everyone who calls upon the name, anyone who believes will be saved from what? His wrath, from my sin, from the devil, from all of these things, but will be saved to something. See? That's what we so often miss. We were not called to just avoid punishment. We were called to live, to be happy. So I guess that's the question, right? Do you believe? Everything's going to rest on that. And if Jesus said, come follow me, have you followed? And if Jesus said, those who hear my words and do them are like a man who builds his house on a rock, do you obey? And it really is that. It's not about what year we went to Passion or Winter Jam. It really isn't. I mean, that's great and it's fun. The t-shirts are pretty cool. It's not about how many times we've read the Bible, how quick we are at our Bible drills. It's not maybe even about how many jewels we got from Cubby Bear and Awanas. It may not be about that. It's not necessarily about how many Bible verses we've memorized. Not necessarily, unless we're doing them. We've believed. I believe it. When I move, when I go about my day, the filters that are going off in my mind as I'm encountering the world are filters of what God has said is going on. Right? When I see racism, I don't just think human. I think demonic. Because he says we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. When people dehumanize another human who's made in the image of God, that's satanic. I know that. So I'm not just out trying to socialize everything. I'm not trying to be a social revolution. It won't work. It won't help. It won't end in people loving people. Only the Holy Spirit can make people love people as an equality. Only he can do that. So I want people to know the Lord. I want people to know what's true. And I want people to be changed from the inside out, not just the outside in. And that's our big problem, is we keep going after video images and photographic images and little quips of words. And we keep mushing them together into these things that are not true, that are not real, that are never going to be an answer to the problem. They're never going to do it. It's never going to work. We have to know God's word and know that is truth, and then to do it. And when we do it, life results. To believe, to follow, and to obey. This is not a life of cold, doldrum, slavery, and servitude. This is a life of freedom. Good golly. What if I didn't know to even go to the dealership or a mechanic for my car and it's broken? I don't know what I'm going to do. It's just broken, I guess. What if I didn't know? What if I didn't know to ask questions and to listen to their answers? What if I didn't know? What if I didn't know that I had options to the answers that were given to me and I could make some decisions? What if I didn't know? Confessing truth isn't bondage, it's freedom. Because when you know what's true, then you can live in it. When you know what God has said about the world and about relationships and about marriage and about children and about jobs and about money and about health and about sickness and about life and about death and about everything in between, then you know what to do, right? And then it works. To make a disciple of Jesus, though, you must first be a disciple of Jesus, to believe, to follow, to obey him. So there's your next question, right? If we are called to make disciples of Jesus, are you a disciple? And that may be where we start, and that's okay. That's okay. Because at the end of the day, have you believed that this is God's world and that sin separates you from him and that the only answer to that has to be someone else because we're the problem, right? I dug my own grave and I died in it from my sin and I can't come out of it because I don't have anything to get out of it. All I have is a shovel. That's all I can accomplish. I can go deeper. I just can't go back up. Maybe some engineers out there going, well, you could stick the shovel in the side of it. I'm just going to make another hole and I'm dead. But Christ is the one who can make me alive, raise me out of the pit. Do we think that Jonah's prayer was there by coincidence, that you lifted me out of the pit? This is what Christ does, what God does for all those whom he calls and who believes. He can raise me up and he can lift me up again and make me alive and to make me his, which is where I belonged all the time. Do you believe that? That's the gospel. That's the good news. Because when we do, then we start following him. If you find the truths of Scripture or the calling of the gospel message to be narrow, then you're not his. I need you to understand that truth is not up for debate. It's just not. We think it is. We think all ideals are up for debate. And that everybody's opinion is equal. It's not. At a base minimum, those who are informed, their opinions way more matter than those who aren't informed. Even among people. There are some people that are just, they know more about things than I do, and their opinion about those things value more than mine do. I don't know if that's okay in today's world, but it's okay in reality. But certainly, what God has said is truth itself. That's why people need the Lord. An idea of that, we see in verse 18. Jesus spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and all on earth. This is to name himself as the singular Lord. Lord means master. And he's the only one. You can link this to the attribute of God of sovereignty. He's the only sovereign. He's the only one who's in charge. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And he's saying all authority on heaven, in heaven, and on earth, everywhere. All of it is mine. Now, don't be confused as if he didn't have it before. He did. It's just he's announcing it now. This is part of salvation history, the arc of salvation that God planned before he made the world. This is the part where he says, now you know, I'm it. I'm the one. If you haven't read the book of Hebrews, you can read it under this context. Hebrews says, we've worshipped Abraham. We thought Abraham was the best thing ever, and we thought angels were the best thing ever. We thought Melchizedek was the priest of priests, but I got to tell you, Jesus is better than all of them. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. And you might be like, it's great. Let's get a bumper sticker and let's write a song and let's maybe use like one of those cajones or something in it. Let's make it really cool. Well, you can do that, but you need to be careful because if Jesus is better, then there are implications to that. You miss him and you miss everything. And there are warnings through the book of Hebrews. Don't miss Jesus. He's the only one. So if you talk about him and you sing about him and you learn about him, but you're not with him, you've lost it all. You would do better to survive a shipwreck with a picture of a lifeboat than you would to survive the wrath of God with just an idea of Jesus. You have to know him, not just know about him, know him. He's declaring now, as part of salvation history, I'm the one. We see this also in Philippians chapter 2. It says that Jesus, who although he was equal with God, he did not take that equality and hold on to it for all of his own gain, but he humbled himself and became a man, and he died a death, a servant's death, even a death on the cross. And then it says in verse 9, therefore God exalted him. See, it sounds so much like our passage here in Matthew. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth. See it? And every tongue would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By the way, in this life, you will do what you do in the next, by the way. You will confess him as Lord, whether you know it or not. But you also confess him as either master or judge. Everyone will bow. And they will either bow to their master, well done, my good and faithful servant, or they will bow to their judge. Depart from me. I don't know you. It's not to say he doesn't have knowledge of them. He just isn't in a positive relationship with them. They're his enemies still. This is what the future holds, one or the other. So we see this passage that his disciples have followed him up to the mountain. They've done what he said. Those who truly believe see him and they worship because they know it's time to worship. They know who he is. And he's declared himself as the one and only Lord. And that gets us to where we need to be. People need the Lord. They need to be made disciples of Jesus. And that's what we get in verses 19 and 20. Based on that, based on what we've just heard, Jesus says, therefore, in your Bible study methods, always ask wherefore the therefore came. Wherefrom the therefore, you work out the prepositions. Therefore, because you are my disciples and you've done what I've said and I've risen and I've atoned for sin and I've declared myself and been declared as the Lord and the Master, therefore, this is what I want you to do. And sometimes I think we don't realize that this is really the singular calling of every Christian and every Christian church. This is it. In other words, the implication of that is, if we're doing something that isn't at its end part of this, we shouldn't be doing it. Therefore, he says, as you are going, the command is make disciples by baptizing and teaching. Why do I highlight that? Well, grammatically speaking, we'll go through a little grammar lesson here. There's only one imperative in this passage. Make disciples. The others are participles. They're kind of tied on. The command isn't to go. So God never said, what I want you to do most of all is go to another country. No, he's called a lot of people to go to other countries, but that's not the main thing. Because it isn't like, okay, I've gone to Zimbabwe. I've done it. I've obeyed the Lord. Now what? No. The calling is to make disciples. If you're going to go to Zimbabwe, then while you're there, help people know Jesus. Help people know God. If you're going across the street, help people know Jesus. If you're going to Athens High School, help people know Jesus. If you're going to NC State, help people know Jesus. That's the thing they need the most. And you might be thinking, oh, gosh, I mean, do you know how? I mean, it's easy. You're a pastor, right? Do you know how hard it is to talk to people about Jesus? Yes, I do. Do you know how awkward it can be? I do. I get it. Remember, I've told you guys before, the easiest thing in the world is preaching at some level because nobody talks back. Now, I've been in churches where people talk back, but most of them, people just sit there quietly. They smile, they raise an eyebrow, they look down, they fall asleep, they agree, they disagree, but they never talk back. That's so easy. I get it. The one-on-ones are very hard because they say words back and you're accountable. Right then, right there. I get it. But what's harder, knowing what they need and not offering it, or feeling a little awkward? Let's talk about the how just a little bit. If you have pencil, write down Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, there's this interesting little narrative about ministry that's going on. And it really belabors out what it looks like. It says in Acts 14 that the apostles preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. The way people will come to know the Lord and walk with the Lord is through the gospel. Now, is that the only thing we do? No. I got to tell you right now, the way I do apologetics, defending the faith, the way I do crisis counseling, helping people through stuff, the way I do evangelism, it's all the same thing. I just try to live life with people. I just try to get to know them. And as they allow me to speak important things into their life, I bring it in. But I got to tell you, maybe you've experienced it before. There are a lot of relationships that stay very shallow for years. And sometimes just taking a shallow relationship that really doesn't go anywhere and going, hey, I'm going to bring this heavy thing in right now, it often backfires because they don't want to hear it. If God is not initiating someone's mind and heart towards the gospel, they're never going to get it. I don't care how slick of a speaker you are. I don't care how many methods you know, how many mnemonic devices, how many trick questions you can ask them. They're never going to receive it if the Holy Spirit isn't involved. So it's okay. It doesn't depend on us, but we're called to take part in it. But there are times that people will listen. They will be ready to hear. But the only thing that's going to change is the gospel message. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What did they do? Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. So they help people come to know Jesus, and then they strengthen them in Jesus. Sometimes we think that discipleship is making converts. That's like saying that having a family is making babies. Do we just make babies and then stick them in the living room and go on to make another baby and stick them in the living room and forget about them? No, we've got to take care of them. We've got to raise them, help them grow, help them be nourished, help them to be mature. That's the goal. Maturity is the goal. So if people have come to know the Lord, then they need to understand what He has told them to do. There's a lot of education to happen, a lot of things to go on. This is what a family does. And that's what they did. They strengthened the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships, they said, to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And after going through Pisidia, they came through to Pamphylia, and then they had preached the word to Perga, and they went to Attalia. And from Attalia, they went back to Antioch, and they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how He'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And then what did they do? And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I got to tell you, Paul was unusually intelligent. He really was. The level that he had made it to within the Pharisees, the teacher that he had studied under Gamaliel, he wasn't a regular guy. And we might argue that Paul would have been more, effective if he had kept moving. I mean, think about all the people. If he went to Corinth, he stayed there 18 months. Went to Ephesus, stayed there, a couple of years? Wouldn't it have been better if he'd have gone to more people and reached more people and affected more people? If he had taken the gospel message and he'd had campaigns all over the ancient Middle Eastern world over and over. Don't stay, Paul, go. But that's not discipleship. You got to live life with people, right? Why on earth would I let you speak truth into my life if you don't even know me? Because life's about relationships, not just information. So I've got a little Venn diagram here. It helps for some, not for everyone. But I got to tell you, to me, this is what discipleship is. We ask sometimes if we are called to make disciples, and I've said before, a lot of people that I work with, they don't really even know how to define it. Rather than criticize that, let me just try to help. Discipleship has three components to it. Teaching. This is what God has given, what God has said, what He's told us to do, what He's told us to think. Training. This is helping people do that. I got to tell you, I don't know about you, but I learn better by doing things. I really do. If you want to teach me how to write something on a computer or to fix a part on a car, you'll do best to show me. Let me see it with my eyes, and I can hang on to it for a long time. But at the end of the day, also, some people just need someone to help them through it. Not only that, the fellowship of training does something. If any of you have ever gone to a gym to work out by yourself, it's kind of boring. And it's really easy to just stop. I don't know. I think I'm going to get a smoothie. But if you have someone with you, don't you work so much harder? I mean, even if you're fellowshipping and goofing around, you're still doing more when you've got someone there with you. It's like you get more done. So part of the magic of training someone is that they just know somebody's with them and they're not on their own. Not to mention the information of the training. And then people of God, it's just fellowship. We're supposed to be together, have birthdays together, celebrate together, mourn together, grow together. We're supposed to help people move, right? If they're going to move from one house to the other, we should be lifting boxes and doing things because God made the world to be a community because He is a community. And this is the only ground, this is the only plot that discipleship will truly go, because this is what Jesus did. He came to them and He said, listen to me, and He taught them. This is what's true. And then He trained them what to do with the truth by question, by answer, and by sending them out and bringing them back and evaluating what they had done. I get it. To speak to someone about something important can be terrifying. All right. Well, I'm sure someone can help you. I can help you work through that terror. And to do other things and to help people through the organization of things, there are people that are so organizationally gifted. It'd be great if they just shared with us what they do and we could learn and grow together. To teach people what's true and then to train them how to do it and then just to be with them. Any of these are great on their own, right? Listening to a podcast of a good teacher, and that can be good. Ideas that impact you, but that's not discipleship. Not enough. It's not just that. Training people how to get something done, how to really explain something, how to really deliver something can be good, but that's not enough. Discipleship involves person-to-person contact at some level. We're people. We're supposed to be together. Life on life. That's what it's supposed to be. And just being together as a community and hanging out and doing whatever, there's a concept out in the Pacific Northwest that is called the Soma community. And, you know, the idea was to unchurch everything, where you invite your friend to church and they're like, I don't really want to go to church. It's like, well, what do you think we've been doing? I think we've been, you know, hanging out on Saturday having a beer. Well, that's church, they would say. Not quite. That might be fellowship. That might be spending time together, but you're going to need content, right? And discipleship isn't that I just spend time with you and we grow as friends. That's good, but that's not discipleship. It's not enough. It's that we grow as friends in the Lord, which means I'm going to build into your life and I'm going to tell you what you need, or you're going to build into my life for each other. And it really works if there's a situation of a teacher, if there's a situation of a trainer. And this is discipleship. Healthy churches seek to build relationships with people so that they can grow in the Lord, because that's what people need the most, is the Lord. So, let me give you some principles. As I've said throughout this whole time, people need Christ. They need God. They need the Lord, not just a religion. Not just a denomination, not just a church, not just a community. They don't just need that. It's not enough. There are a lot of great communities around us who call themselves churches, and they do great works among the people, and I praise them for that. But they've dissolved the gospel message. They've changed it. There's a lot of organizations that have produced a lot of ministries. But if they're not ministries that are founded upon the Lord, they'll be good, but not enough. Not enough. It says in the scriptures that we can gain the whole world, all of it, and lose our souls. We could be the most effective, most profitable business person or even religious business person on the planet and stand before God and He'll say, I don't know you. It's possible. It's possible. They don't just need religions or denominations or a church. They don't just need to be a part of a community. There's more than that. That community ought to be founded upon and built upon Christ. And if I could just say, that's not trying to take the fun out of it. What if everyone that you were in community with was honest all the time? That doesn't mean cruel honesty. Like, do I look fat in this? Oh, yeah. Not that. But I mean, they're not going to lie to you. They're not going to deceive you. They don't have an agenda. What if that were the case? What if people just loved you, and the moment they committed to love you, they never stopped, ever? What if they were never mean to you? Do you know in Scripture it tells us that we're never allowed to be mean to people ever for any reason, ever? You're never allowed to just let them have it for the sake of, you know, getting it off your chest. That's called sin. What if people were generous all the time? Now, I know most of us know so many people that are like that. And aren't those relationships better? What if all of us were like that? What if we weren't trying to get some sort of political edge, or we weren't trying to sting, or we weren't gossiping about people behind their back, or even in front of their back on Facebook? What if we didn't do all of these things that hurt, and we just lived our lives only to help others? That's what it means to be in a community founded upon the gospel and the scriptures and the Lord. That's what it means. And it's so good. Ministry is introducing people to God and walking with them as they grow in Him while growing in Him ourselves. That's it. It's life on life. This is God's world. Let's live in it together. You know, the end of that story, the gospel blimp, is fascinating. They do all of those things, and they finally have a meeting because the original family, whose neighbors they were trying to reach, they left the gospel blimp ministry because it was just crazy. But they invited the gospel blimp ministry team over for a barbecue sometime later, and at that barbecue were the neighbors. And they're like, did they come to know the Lord? Yes, they did. How did they come? What was it? Was it the firebombs? That's what they called the pamphlets they threw. Was it that? Was it the broadcast message? Like, no, that actually annoyed them. What it was, this was by the words of the neighbors now telling the team how they had come to Christ. It was, you know, he used to take me out fishing with him and just spent time with me. Just talked to me. He knew that I really struggled connecting with people, and so he invited me out. And I'd bring along my beer, and he wasn't a beer drinker, but he didn't say anything. Because he just cared about me first. And the wife said, yeah, when I got sick, she came to the hospital and visited me. And just helped clean my house when I couldn't, and just took care of me and loved me. And we thought, why would you do that for other people? And then they just told us about Jesus and what he had done for them. And the end of the movie says, if you want to reach your neighbors for Christ, just try talking to them. Try being with them and looking for opportunities to share the truth of the scripture and to teach them. And then to walk with them as they grow in Christ if they've believed, and to live life together. People needing the Lord and the Lord giving us each other to share. Let's pray.